I invite you to turn to the book of John. We will be looking at three different excerpts from the book of John. Before we do that, though, I've asked Bill Brandt to come forward and pray for me.
Please bow. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this beautiful sunny day. We give thanks for the bell choir and their beautiful music. We thank you for the joyful noise of children's voices. And Lord, now we thank you for our Pastor Brett. Lord, he's been doing double duty the last couple of weeks, so he may be weary. We pray that you lift him up, give him strength, give him clarity of thought, that we may hear the message you have for us today. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Well, our senior pastor is not here again this morning after a minor medical procedure. I failed to pray for him during the pastoral prayer, which gives you an idea of how close our relationship is. Last week, I made the joke that he kind of led the charge to change our what we do on Sunday morning to live streaming, because when he was away, then he could keep an eye on us and watch and make sure we're doing everything correctly. After I said that, after the service, I got back to my office, and he had sent a meme, texted me a meme of Chuck Norris doing that, you know, I'm watching you gesture. So, but we are finishing a quick series called Abridged Bios. Last week, we looked at Nicodemus, and we noticed that a lot can be learned about someone even when very little is said. Nicodemus shows up in the Bible just three times, but each time considered together revealed a lot about his growth as a follower of Christ. And the same this morning can be said of the disciple named Thomas. He also appears three times. Now, he does appear in a bunch of lists of the disciples, but as far as actual accounts of him speaking and so on, he just shows up three times as well. And a lot can be gleaned as well from what John chooses to tell us about doubting Thomas. Now, this may bother some of you, and I apologize ahead of time. We're not going to go in chronological order of Thomas's appearance. We're going to go in reverse order, which I hope will make sense once we do that, because his third appearance is his famous one, right? He is doubting Thomas in John 20. So if you would, turn to John 20, and we will read the first part of his times of doubting. I'll start in verse 24 of John 20. This is God's word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." This, of course, is after his resurrection. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails, unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus had already appeared to the disciples, the other disciples, and he had proven himself to be resurrected by showing them his hands and his side. This is in verse 20. But for some reason, and John doesn't tell us, Thomas was not there during that time. And so the other 10 disciples make it a point to tell Thomas that they saw Jesus raised from the dead, but we have just read he doesn't believe them. He refuses to believe them, which is curious because Jesus, of course, had told the disciples on more than one occasion that he would die, that he would rise from the dead, and yet they couldn't understand. Listen to how clearly he tells them in Mark 9. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." And then Mark tells us, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." So Thomas knew he had heard this before. This was nothing new, but he still refused to believe. And we get a glimpse into his character here because it was kind of a stubborn and obstinate way of responding to the disciples. He was refusing to change his mind no matter how many attempts to persuade him they made. They made many attempts, by the way. In verse 25, we read in the ESV that they said, "We have seen the Lord." Or, I'm sorry, where is it? Verse 25, actually I have the wrong verse. One second. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, in verse 25. So the other disciples told him, that's a past tense sense in ESV, that they told him, "We've seen the Lord." But actually, that verb in the Greek is an imperfect tense. An imperfect tense is a past something that's past tense but has continued action into the future or into the present. So it really, it's better read that they were telling him that he rose from the dead. They were telling him that they had seen him. So it may be better to say that the other disciples kept telling him. And yet, his word choice, "I will never believe. I will never believe unless I see it for myself." Now, we don't know why he became so stubborn. Maybe he had been hurt by all this, disillusioned. Maybe he was impatient about hearing it from the disciples again. And you know the end of the story. We will get to it shortly. But that is doubting Thomas. I want to look in the second appearance then in John 14. If you would turn back to John 14, I'm calling this appearance of Thomas accounting Thomas because he's trying to make an account of what Jesus is trying to tell them. So John 14, verses 1 through 7. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." But Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Accounting Thomas. Thomas is trying to figure out what Jesus is trying to teach them, and he's bold and unafraid to speak up. Again, Jesus had told the disciples about the kingdom of God and that he was returning to the Father. Jesus told them in John 7 that I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. So when Jesus says, "You know the way to where I'm going," again, he had told them. But Thomas, speaking up for the disciples, wasn't satisfied with not understanding. And so he again speaks up and says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Now that question again, taken with his almost rebellious refusal to believe in John 20, reveals a little bit more about the character and the personality of Thomas. We see him as a blunt man who is unafraid to face fear, doubt, and confusion head on. He was utterly honest, maybe a little on the pessimistic side, uninhibited for certain. And his question revealed a man who was confused and was not willing to remain so. And so he speaks up and he says, in effect, "Lord, you told us we know the way to where you're going. I'm telling you we don't know where you are going." So Thomas's brutal honesty is somewhat refreshing to me because, you know, church culture through the ages and even today typically is a culture that tends to hide our doubts, not admit our weaknesses or struggles. We try and put our best face forward without being completely honest with each other. But Thomas, it seems, is different. He's not going to say that he believes when he doesn't. He doesn't say that he understands when he doesn't. He's not hiding his doubts by pretending they don't exist. Poet Alfred Lord Tennyson said this about doubt. thought was kind of interesting. There lives more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds. So Thomas is inquiring without any apology for contradicting his master. Jesus says, "You know where I'm going," and he says, "No, we don't." But I want you to notice that it was the question of this doubting man that led to one of the greatest and clearest things Jesus ever said about salvation. Jesus' response to Thomas was, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That is a unpopular doctrine. It is to claim that Jesus is the only way, that Christianity has the only way to salvation, is not a popular topic. I had a long conversation, hours-long conversation, a couple of months ago with a high school friend who, in his business, rubbed shoulders with a lot of Muslims and Buddhists. This is actually in Ann Arbor, Michigan, which, I said the name. It's not the place up north. But he, you know, understandably has trouble with the idea that his Muslim friends were not going to heaven because they weren't putting their faith in Jesus. And so we talked and talked, and, you know, he came to understand that this is what God says in His Word. This is what Jesus says. It's not our opinion. It's not our being arrogant. It is Jesus saying, "I am the only way to God." And the reason why He said that is because He's the only Savior. He's the only one who lived the perfect life. He's the only one who died on the cross, suffering for crimes He didn't commit. He's the only one who proved it by raising from the dead. And so we can confidently say, gently and lovingly to people, that the only way to heaven is to cry out to Jesus for salvation. So we've seen doubting Thomas. We've seen accounting Thomas. Let's look at now the first appearance of Thomas in the book of John. And this title for him is a little misleading, but I'm calling him Pouting Thomas. If you would, turn to John 11. I'll be reading verses 11 through 16. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The context is that they had just been in Jerusalem, and we read in chapter 10, verse 31, where the Jews had tried to stone Jesus. And then we read in verse 39 that again they sought to arrest Jesus, but he escaped from their hands. They fled across the Jordan to a remote area where it's here that they hear about Lazarus's passing. And Jesus tells the disciples of his plans to go back toward Jerusalem, back to Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem. This is in verses 14 and 15. So this prompts Thomas, outspoken Thomas, to once again speak up and say to his disciple, to the disciples, "Let us go that we may also die with him." So notice that Thomas probably is speaking on behalf of all the disciples who must have had that same feeling of fear, who must have felt that they were resigning themselves to certain death by going. It was feeling like a suicide mission. And so again, we see honest words, we see pessimistic words, ominous words, but they're also courageous words, aren't they? He's fully aware of the worst that could happen, was afraid and yet willing to do the right thing and remain loyal to Jesus. Thomas here was taking serious the call of Jesus to follow him, even if it meant following him into death. And by the way, that is what we sign up for when we follow Christ, isn't it? We follow him no matter what the cost. But Thomas, by his words, was also calling his fellow disciples to the same sacrifice and loyalty. So if you think about those three appearances, I didn't want to confuse you with the order that we looked at them, but I wanted you to see that over time, what's going on. If you weren't here last week, we saw that the three times Nicodemus showed up in Scripture, it was very convenient. He struggled with being associated with Jesus. He begins to kind of defend Jesus. He speaks up a little bit. And then by the end, we see him fully committed to Christ, aiding Joseph of Arimathea in his burial, which was a public profession of faith. We saw the increase of Nicodemus' faith over time. Think about Thomas. We don't necessarily see that, do we? In fact, it may look like on the surface the opposite. He starts out loyal to Christ. Let's go die with him. And then from there, he ends up doubting and with serious questions. So what does that tell us? I think one thing it tells us is there's no cookie-cutter way that our faith shows up, our faith works, how it's lived out. It looks different in different people's lives. And I think we want for our Christian growth to be this linear, straight line kind of path. If we had an X and Y axis, you know, we think that over time our faith should grow like this. But it isn't always the case. If we are believers, God is working in our lives and we will grow in our faith, but it may include ups and downs. It may be more like a sine curve where there's waves of peaks and valleys. And I think it should show us that having doubts is part of the Christian experience. We should not feel guilty about doubting. It's okay to doubt. If you're not convinced that doubting is a part of the process, think of some of the other followers of Christ who have doubted besides Thomas. One of the big ones is John the Baptist. Jesus, his cousin, the one who was sent by God, whose whole mission was to prepare Jesus, or to prepare people for the arrival of Jesus. He baptizes Jesus, and then all of a sudden he's thrown into prison, and it's there that he begins to doubt. Is Jesus really the Messiah that was to come? And he sends a message to the disciples in Matthew 11 and says, ask him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Even John the Baptist had serious doubts. Other disciples had doubts. We read in Matthew 28 that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There were two disciples on the road to Emmaus who Jesus, after his resurrection, walks with, and he asks them, why do they doubt? Why are they so slow to believe the prophets and the law? Even Jesus' brother Jude anticipates that believers will doubt. He writes in Jude 22, be merciful to those who doubt. And finally, in Mark 9, there's a father of a demon-possessed boy who asks Jesus to heal his son, and yet in the course of it says, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's a very good summary of where we often are, isn't it? We do believe, but there are times that we struggle to believe, or certain things that we struggle to believe. I believe, help me in my unbelief. Doubting is part of the process of growth. But it's okay, but it's not okay to stay there. Jesus wants us to move from doubt to trust. It's described by James, a person who doubts is like a wave being tossed by the wind of the sea. And there are multiple times that Jesus asks his disciples why they doubt, why they had such little faith. So Jesus wants us to move from doubt to trust, and certainly we see in Thomas's life this happening. We'll go back to John 20 and see the conclusion of his doubt in John 20, verses 26 through 29. This is right after he refuses to believe unless he sees. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus here acknowledges Thomas's doubts. He doesn't rebuke him for them. And he even provides the very specific things that he needs to see and feel in order to believe. Now, we don't know if Thomas actually needed to reach out and touch his scars and so on. In fact, it seems to indicate that he didn't, that it was enough just to see them and see Jesus addressing him in this way. But even the very specific thing that Thomas needed, Jesus answers. And the result is this statement, this profession that Thomas makes, "My Lord and my God." James Boyce says it is the highest profession of belief in Jesus recorded in the pages of Scripture. And also, it's the last recorded assertion of personal faith in the book of John, which, as you may know, John was written so that people would believe. For a Jewish person to call a man God was unheard of, was blasphemous to the point of it could cost you to be stoned to death. So, Thomas is certain. Thomas is convinced. And not only does he call him Lord and God, he says, "My Lord and my God." He is now affirming his personal faith with absolute conviction. And next, we see Thomas in Acts 1:13 in the list of those in the upper room praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend. So Thomas has moved. He's moved from doubt to clear faith, and it shows us that God does use doubt in our life. He uses doubt to bring about real and lasting trust. In Pilgrim's Progress, we're going through that book in our youth Sunday school. We haven't got here yet, but there's a time in that allegory of the Christian faith that Bunyan writes of two people, Christian and Hopeful, and they fall asleep as they make their way to the celestial city. They fall asleep on the grounds of Doubting Castle. Doubting Castle is owned by Giant Despair. And Giant Despair seizes them for trespassing and puts them into a dark dungeon. He beats them. He leaves them in misery and distress. During their sadness, Hopeful encourages Christian. And after a few days, they begin to pray. And Christian remembers, following their prayer, that he has a key. And it's called Promise. And that key opens the lock of every door in Doubting Castle. I love that. When we are in despair, when we are in Doubting Castle, we have the key on our person all along. And that key is the promise, the promises of God. It is the gospel. Now, it sounds funny to say the antidote for doubts, for not believing, is to believe the promises of God or to believe the gospel. But if you think of the psalmists, when they were going through their struggles, typically they would honestly lay their concerns before God, their doubts before God, and often by the end, they were trusting again. And so it is with us. When you find yourself doubting God's goodness, His plan, the way things are going, remember that He's also given you promises. And those promises are true. And then if you can remember those promises and remind yourself of those promises, the doubts will fade away. And you will know once again with Thomas that he is your God and your Lord. Encourage you to remind yourself of the truth of the gospel, that you're loved, that there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ, that He is working all things for your good. And as you remember those things, you will be, I believe, amazed at how the doubts will fade. But turn to Him, your Lord and your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Thomas, who shows us that doubting is going to be part of our journey. But thank You that Jesus also shows us in these passages that doubting can be something You use to bring us to even further trust and confidence in You. Lord, we pray that You would work in our lives. We will doubt. We will struggle. We may be angry. But as we turn to You and turn to Your Word, Lord, use it to remind us, to convince us of the truth, so that we too might cry out, "This is my God and my Lord." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.